This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Hey, good morning, everyone. And thank you very much, Christelle. And can I just get another round of applause for the amazing teenagers who have just been stepping up so much here? It really is amazing to work with these guys. There's a lot of churches where teenagers are almost frowned upon because they're teenagers. I remember sitting in a church and just having dirty looks shot my way because I dared to be under the age of 21, you know. But these teenagers that we have here, they're amazing. You can ask anybody that's on the serving team. I get you pretty early every week just to help out where I can. And anytime there's a crisis, I'm always like, don't worry, I'll find a teenager. Don't worry. We'll get this sorted. And they do. They're always willing to help, always willing to serve. They are just an amazing group of people. And I'm also glad Christelle mentioned the fact that it was the youth band singing hymns. I thought, you know, let's keep everybody guessing. So today, what I was wanting to do is, I really racked my brain for a long time trying to think, what am I actually going to preach on today? I knew I wanted to do something that I'd already been teaching the teenagers about. And I got a sermon that I already prepped months ago on the book of James, because a couple months ago, a couple of Friday nights, we did the book of James, or at least chapter one of the book of James. There was just too much there. But I was really going to adapt something from that. But what I really felt led to do was adapt what we've been doing on a Sunday morning. A couple months ago, as many of you all know, we started up the grade 6 to 9 class on a Sunday morning. Is this thing fine? We started up the grade 6 to 9 class. Nikki and I kind of noticed that a lot of the older kids, because we used to have the grade 1s to 7s all together learning the same thing, and Nikki and I kind of noticed that a lot of the older kids in that section were getting very bored, because, you know, you're prepping a lesson for grade 2, and now grade 7 has to sit there and listen to it. It's not really going to work. And we also noticed that some of the younger teenagers in high school, they were also getting a bit bored in the service. So we thought, you know what, here's a nice little demographic. Let's make something cater just for them, and it'll also act as a nice little stepping stone into the Friday night program. So what we started doing is just basic Bible study. We take a book of the Bible, and every week we take one chapter, and we just expand on that. And the reason I've been doing that is because that's been my biggest drive, basically, since I got involved with youth ministry now, and lately getting involved with little kids as well. I've started speaking at a few schools during the week. Donnie Ackerman, with Ursula as well. Where's Ursula? Not yet, anyway. Speaking at Donnie Ackerman, speaking at a few other schools, and just really engaging with little kids, primary school kids, getting to know them as well, getting to know their needs. And what's been really, really frightening is realizing they don't know their Bibles. It's really, really frightening. And not just them, the high school students as well. I was sitting with a grade 7 class a little while ago, and I just asked them a few basic questions. Do you guys know who Elijah is? Nobody could tell me who Elijah was. Do you guys know what a Pharisee is? No one could tell me what a Pharisee was. And it scared the daylights out of me. And yeah, I've seen that with a lot of teenagers as well. And I've seen that with a lot of adults as well, quite frankly. Nobody knows their Bibles anymore, which is really, really, really scary. I was reading a little while ago, I was reading through Martin Luther's Small Catechism. There you go. That's Martin Luther, for those of you that don't know. Very important guy in our history. He's the reason we aren't all Catholic right now. He started up the Protestant Reformation. But I was reading through his small catechism, which is basically, it was a little booklet that he put together with an outline of some basic church doctrine, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Holy Sacraments. Just some basics that he thought everybody should know. And this one specifically, it was called the Small Catechism because it was written for children. But he had a little bit of a preface that he wrote before, and I'd like to just read a short section out of that, just talking about how scared he was when he realized how nobody knew their Bibles. All right, here we go. This is Martin Luther, to all faithful and godly pastors and preachers. Grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we go. The deplorable, miserable condition which I discovered lately when I too was a visitor, has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism, or Christian doctrine, in the small, plain, simple form. Mercy, good God, what manifold misery I beheld. I like this guy, he doesn't pull his punches. The common people, especially in the villages, have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine. And alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach, so much so that one is ashamed to speak of it. Nevertheless, all maintain that they are Christians, have been baptized and received the holy sacraments. Yet they do not understand and cannot even recite even the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. They live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs. And yet now that the gospel has come, they have nicely learned to abuse all liberty like experts. O ye bishops to whom this charge has been committed by God, what will ye ever answer to Christ for having so shamefully neglected the people and never for a moment discharged your office? You are the persons to whom alone this ruin of the Christian religion is due. You have permitted men to err so shamefully. Yours is the guilt, for you have ever done anything rather than what your office required you to do. May all misfortune flee you. I do not wish at this place to invoke evil on your heads. Nice guy. You command the sacrament in one and insist on your human laws, and yet at the same time you do not care in the least, while you are utterly without scruple and concern, whether the people know the Lord's Prayer, the creeds, the Ten Commandments, or any part of the Word of God. Woe, woe unto you forever. It's pretty strong words, but it's pretty important words as well. Like I said, the more I get involved with these kids, the more I get involved with the teenagers, the more frightened I get that nobody knows their Bibles, the more frightened I get that we have this amazing, stupendous gift from God, His very word, and yet nobody knows it. We all rather come to church on the morning, come to children's church in the morning, and have very often watered down teaching given to us. I'm not saying that's here. I'm saying that this is what the church is currently experiencing. That everybody will be able to tell you, you know, some basic rudiments. I go to the grade four classes and say to them, okay, who is Jesus? Jesus is our Savior. Great. Okay, what does that mean for you? Jesus died for our sins. Okay, great. What does that mean for you? They don't know who Jesus is. And that was kind of like the basis of my whole message today. It's getting to know Jesus. Because so many of these kids and so many of the teenagers that I work with, they don't know who Jesus is. They don't experience Jesus as a person. They experience Him as an idea. To many of us, that's all Jesus is. He's an idea. He's not a person. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'm going to take one chapter of the book of Luke. We've been working through the book of Luke now for the last couple months. We're a little bit over halfway there now, just with the teenagers. And I just want to expand on this one chapter. This is, by and large, if you ask any of them that have been going there, chapter 7, that's what we're going to do. Chapter 7 is their favorite one. Daniel's smiling. He knows. Yeah, so that's what I'm going to do today. Just take a chapter, and we're just going to look at it. We're just going to break up the verses, look through it, see what it says. And I just want everybody to just see this, listen to what it is, listen to what's written here, and just find Jesus. Listen to Him as a person, not as an idea. So I've just seen the most fruit coming out of just plain Bible study with the teenagers, just taking it and just reading the Bible on its own terms. There's a quote here from Vodi Balcom. He's this preacher that I have a lot of respect for, because, again, like Martin Luther, he didn't pull his punches. Just coming back to the whole thing of God as an idea, he has this amazing quote: "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus that they don't know very well." Yeah, it's really frightening. And that's what I keep seeing everywhere I go, that we've got a lot of people who love Jesus, but they don't have a clue who He is. All those kids that I go talk to on a Wednesday morning, they know Jesus, they love Jesus. Well, they love Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. He's just an idea. So without further ado, let's get stuck into the book of Luke. All right, so some background on the book of Luke. Now I'm going to get stuck into what I know. Book of Luke was this amazing gospel. Every single one of the gospels was written with a different people group in mind and focusing on a different aspect of Christ. Obviously, the main, we'll get to that now. Obviously, the main aim of the gospel is to tell you who Jesus was, but every gospel looked at a different part of that. Matthew looked at Jesus as the mighty conquering king. It was written to the Jews. Mark looked at Jesus as the humble servant. Luke, the one that we're looking at today, looked at Jesus' humanity. It looked at Jesus as a person, which is why it's seen as the most charismatic gospel, because that's the one where we as people can really relate to Jesus, and that's why I've chosen this one for today.
And then the book of John focuses on Jesus' divinity, how he is the Son of God. Luke, the person who wrote it, he was a great guy. For those of you who are very analytical, you'll really enjoy the book of Luke as well. He was a doctor, medical doctor, and he wrote a very analytical description of Jesus' life. There's a lot of questioning as to why he wrote it. Luke starts off with an introduction. It's as if he's writing the book to someone. It says there to the great Theophilus. Yes, Theophilus. And there's a lot of questions. Who is Theophilus? The most highly held idea of who Theophilus was is that he was actually Paul's lawyer. Because Paul was obviously in trouble very often. He was put on trial at least twice. The judge had to now decide, is he guilty or not? So Theophilus, at least this is the most widely held idea, this is my idea as well, Theophilus was Paul's lawyer. And Theophilus had to be able to get Paul off, had to explain that, no, you know what, he is actually a nice guy, he's not doing this horrible stuff that you're saying he's doing. So Theophilus just needed a whole nice, good account. And that's why Luke wrote this gospel. But he also wrote it with the Gentiles in mind. He explains a lot of stuff. He doesn't just brush over things. The book of Matthew, he's writing to Jews. So like when he's explaining about the feasts, he just kind of like, yeah, and then they did this feast. Whereas Luke goes into a lot of details. He explains this is why they did this. This is what they were doing at the time. Because Gentiles obviously don't have any idea of what this means. Okay, so that's enough of that. Let's get stuck in. So verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, it's up there. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of like home base for them at this point. This is where he met a lot of his disciples. We called a lot of them. So he's gone back to Capernaum now just to rest and recuperate. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I am also a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who have been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, I'm just going to expand on that section now. At this point, if you look at what's just finished, Jesus has just finished his Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. A lot of people like to take this as a contradiction, you know, like he calls it a mount, he calls it a plain, flat place, tall place. But you know what? As pastors, you tend to preach the same message more than once. So Jesus preached that message. It was a very good message, but he did preach it more than once. So just not a contradiction, just putting it out there. So at this point, he's coming back to home base now. They've had a long time. They've had a long couple of weeks. They're tired. They want to go home. And on the way, the centurion sends some Jewish emissaries. Now, just the culture of the day, Jews and Gentiles did not mix. Okay, it was like apartheid back then. Okay, if you were a Jew, you did not speak to a Gentile. They were dirty and unclean. And if you spoke to them, you yourself would be made dirty and unclean. So the rabbis and the religious leaders especially did not associate themselves with Gentiles. In fact, many of us know that verse that says, you know, wipe the dust from your feet. That was Jesus talking to his disciples. He said, listen, if you go to a place and they do not accept your message, then, you know, wipe the dust from your feet on the way out. Basically, that was something that the Pharisees used to do when they walked. If they absolutely had to walk through a Gentile village, when they got to the other side, they would make a very big show of going and wiping the dust off their feet, because they were basically trying to say to the Gentiles, "You are absolutely horrid and dirty and disgusting. I want no part of you." And they would make sure everybody could see them doing that. So that's a little bit of the context there, so you can understand how little respect the Jews had for the Gentiles. So the centurion, knowing this, sends some Jewish emissaries instead. Now, this is a nice guy. The Jews themselves say it. These are the leaders of the synagogue. They come and they say, listen, the centurion, he's not like the other Gentiles. He's a really great guy, actually. You know, he built our synagogue for us. He fears God. You know, he's an amazing guy. Please, he deserves to have you do this thing for him. He is worthy of this. And just hold on to that in the back of your mind where they say he is worthy of this. So Jesus agrees to go, and Jesus is walking with them. And then as they're getting close, he sends some more emissaries. This time it says he sends a few friends. He doesn't want to go himself. Now, again, you can only imagine if a Jew or a Pharisee does not actually want to walk near a Gentile, you can only imagine that they don't want to go to a Gentile's house. And again, the centurion knows this. He knows what a massive taboo it is for a Jewish religious leader to enter the house of a Gentile. And he knows now this Jesus, you know, if he's coming, you know, he thinks to himself, I am not worthy to have this great, amazing man come into my house. I am not worthy. That's what he says. The Jewish leaders who came before said he is worthy of this, but he himself regards himself as not worthy to have Jesus enter his house. And that is just amazing. And it says here that Jesus was amazed at the faith displayed by the centurion. That he said, you know, you don't actually have to enter my house. Just say the word. I understand how authority works. Say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus is amazed. And this is something to really take note of, because there's only twice in the Bible that Jesus is amazed. This is Jesus, okay? This is God, you know, Son of God, God in the flesh. He knows everything. You know, he's got this amazing connection with God the Father, and he knows what he's doing at all times. He knows why he's doing. He knows what's going on around people. Always says, you know, Jesus perceived what was in their hearts. Jesus knew things. And it's really difficult to surprise somebody who has such perfect knowledge, and yet Jesus was surprised. And it says, there's only two times in the Bible where Jesus is amazed, where Jesus is surprised. One of them is this time, where he's amazed at the faith displayed by the centurion. The other time, he is amazed at the lack of faith displayed by the people in his hometown. Those who knew Jesus the best, they did not believe in him. And that's the only other time, and it's very sad, that these people who knew Jesus the best, who should have been the most receptive to him, it says he was not able to do miracles in their midst because they just did not believe. But then it's made up by this time. And another thing, Jesus only commends people's faith twice, this time and with another woman, another Gentile woman, which is also just really amazing and something that Luke really focuses in on, the fact that it was Gentiles that had the greatest faith. He says of the centurion, he says, I have not found faith like this in all of Israel. The whole of Israel, the whole of God's chosen anointed people did not have the kind of faith that this Roman soldier had. This guy who grown up not knowing God. This guy who had no idea about the feasts, had no idea about what God had done. This guy had much more faith than all of the chosen people of God. How often are we like that as well? How often do we get so familiar with God that we don't have faith? How often do we sit there and we're just like, yeah, it's... Anyway. So he enters Capernaum and he agrees to heal this guy's servant. And this is also just amazing. It just shows the kind of guy that the centurion was, that he asked for Jesus to heal his slave. Back then, a slave was property. A slave wasn't a person. It was less than a pet. You know, if your dog is sick, you take the dog to the vet. If your toaster is sick, you get a new toaster. That was the amount of respect that this guy had, that most people had for their slaves. They were seen as just property. Okay, moving on from verse 11 now. I know I'm breaking like the first cardinal rule of preaching here. I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you guys. That's like the cardinal rule. Everybody says, first and foremost, do not throw lots of scripture at people. People get bored reading the Bible. I'm trying to flip it around here. I'm trying to show you that the Bible is amazing. The Bible is life. The Bible is fruit. The Bible is so much. So I'm really just wanting people to just dig into the word, dig into it, take the scripture, take it and just sink your teeth into it. That's what I'm really wanting, and I'm hoping that's what's going to happen. So verse 11. Now this is a really amazing story. This is the one that Daniel brought when he came and brought that amazing offering message. So from verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout all Judea and all the surrounding country. This is a really, really great story about Jesus. It just shows who Jesus really was, shows us something of his love and his heart for people. It says they were walking into a town called Nain. Now, like I said, Jesus always knew where he was going and what he was doing. But you can almost feel Jesus' heart with this story. They're walking into this place, they're walking into this town, and there's a funeral procession coming out. And it's a widow's only son. Now, back in those times, in that point of history, women had no rights. Well, they had rights, they had a lot of rights, but they had no right to property. They couldn't go work. The only work available to a woman usually was prostitution or begging. That was the only way for most women to make a living if you had nobody else to take care of you. And the way that the system was set up was your husband would take care of you, and when your husband dies, your older son would take care of you. Now, this woman says she's a widow, so she doesn't have a husband anymore. And now her only son has died. This woman is crying because she's got absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's nobody left to take care of her. She's got no husband. She's got no son. She's crying out for a child who has just died, obviously. But she's also just crying because now she's basically just been condemned. She must either go sell her body on the streets, or she must beg, or she must die. That's the only things left to her right now. And Jesus comes over the hill with his disciples and a great crowd watching. Now, every other time something like this happens, Jesus is prepared for it to happen. There's not very many instances of Jesus going up and offering his assistance. Usually he waits for someone to come to him. Almost every single time he heals someone. So, you know, the blind man will cry out to him, or the deaf will run up to him, or someone will come to him and beg for his help. But this time, Jesus comes first. Jesus preempts this. Jesus goes to the woman. He's come from a distance, and he sees the woman there. And he sees inside. He sees her sadness. He sees the sheer weight of reality sitting on her. And it says there his heart was moved with compassion. That he just felt so much love for this woman. He felt so much. He shared her pain. He was so empathetic with her. He just felt the weight of what she must be going through. And he's just like, I can't not do something right now. It's almost like he wasn't prepared for what was coming. Like, he didn't know that this was going to be there. But he felt, I had to do something. I have to do something. And you can almost see how it happened. He's just like running up. Wait, stop. Running to the front of the funeral procession now. Just running up, and he says, stop, okay? And it says he put his hand on the bier. That was, they were carrying the body. They didn't have a casket. It was just the body wrapped in linen on a flat platform. And he puts his hand on the bier because they're still moving. And he comes and he puts his hand and he says, stop. And this is incredibly taboo. You do not touch it. It's got special handles so that you can carry it and not be made unclean. But he comes and he touches the bier. He touches where the body is, and he is now in this moment, in the sight of everybody, made himself unclean. He's unclean now. You know, this is incredibly taboo. You can't touch a dead body. And he says, stop. And then he turns to the mother, and she must be wondering what's happening now. He just says, do not weep, don't worry. And he goes and he comes to the boy, and he says, I say to you, rise up. And life is restored to this young man in the sight of everybody. And Jesus wasn't about making a big show. Jesus wasn't about doing a big thing. He always did these things in private. But there was no time now. This had to be done. He had to help this woman. So he comes over and he says, son, rise up. And the boy rises up and he starts to speak. And it says, and Jesus gave the boy back to his mother. And it's just, this just shows the power of Christ. This shows the power of who Jesus was, that he wasn't made unclean by touching the bier. And this is what's really phenomenal, is that the bier and the body was made clean by Jesus touching it. This is the picture of what it means to be the Messiah, that he isn't ever made unclean. He makes the unclean clean. That's why we are now declared clean in God's eyes, because we are now covered by the blood. It's this old prophecy that was written in Isaiah, that when Isaiah was saw this vision of God, and he's like, I can't see God, I can't be here, I'm going to die. And then this coal is taken from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips, and it says, by this coal, you are now made clean. It's this incredibly pure, clean, holy object that touches something unclean, and now the unclean is made clean. That's who Christ was. He was so clean that he infected other things with his cleanliness. It's amazing. And this isn't just some random thing that happens just over here. This is very closely paralleled with what happened with Elijah and Elisha back in the day. They also raised people from the dead, and it was just around the corner from where this was. If anyone wants to go read about it, it's 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. But yeah, that was also something very interesting when I was doing research about this, that it was also happened just around the corner. And then these people look at this and they say, a great prophet has risen up amongst us. They say this is the highest honor that they can give Jesus at this point, that they're saying this guy is like Elijah and Elisha, you know, this amazing great thing that he's just done. And yeah, it really shows the heart of Jesus. It shows what he was about. He loved this woman so much that he could not bear to see her go without her son. He could not bear to leave this place and leave her destitute. She wanted to say, that is the Christ that we serve. That is the God that we have. This one who sees your pain, sees your hurt, and doesn't leave you the way you are. Even if he doesn't restore your son to you, he will give you more of himself. Okay, moving on, verse 18. This is also, okay, now this one, there's a lot of very deep theology here. I'm going to try to go into it a bit if I can. But yeah, we'll see what happens. So from verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Okay, I'm just going to stop there for a while. And there's a lot of ideas about what it means that John the Baptist sent his disciples. There's four main ideas. Number one is that he sent them to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else? Number one, the theory is that he sent this only to convince his own disciples, that his own disciples were still struggling to work out who Jesus was. So he sent them to Jesus himself to convince them. Number two, John the outdoorsman trapped in a cell was getting nervous. Three, John was impatient for Jesus to act. And four, Jesus was not acting in the expected pattern of eschatological judgment. Now, the first one, that this was John now thinking, you know, John wanting his disciples to see more clearly who Jesus was. This is John Calvin's idea of what happens now. I have a lot of respect for John Calvin, but in this, I disagree with him. So this is what I feel, actually, is that it's one of the other three, because the other three place more of an imperfection on John's side. And that's what I really like, is that they're saying that John the Baptist, this is what's really key. A lot of people, when they read the Bible, they think of all these Bible characters as two-dimensional. You know, they're just characters in a book, you know. They did the things, they didn't do anything outside of that. Or like, you know, they were just perfect all the time. John the Baptist, he did everything perfectly. No, Bible says every single person was fallen and sinful except for Christ. So the reason I like these other theories is because it places some imperfection in John the Baptist. That he was actually sitting in a cell right now, and he's not happy. He's sitting in jail, and he's like, this is not what I expected to happen. Now, he said from the beginning, when he recognized Christ, he knew clearly, God showed him right there, this is the Messiah. This is him. This is the one who is to come. He knew Jesus was who Jesus was supposed to be. But now, he's sitting in jail. Now, all of a sudden, the message and the word that he got from God is going through some negative circumstances. And how often do we experience things like that? That, you know very clearly, you believe in God, you trust in God. Hallelujah, amen. But then, you know, the boat starts to shake a little bit. Now, all of a sudden, you're sitting in a dark place. And now, the word that you got previously has to try and sustain you in this dark place as you're going through this dark time. And that's when you start to wonder, is God actually who he says he is? Is God actually the loving, kind, compassionate God that I've always believed in? Or is he somebody else? Was he lying to me at that time? So John is sitting in this dark cell. And he had amazing visions in his head, must have, when he saw Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals on Jesus' feet. But he must have thought at some point, Jesus is going to come and he's going to usher in this amazing kingdom, and I'm going to be there in the background. You know, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to be in the front, but I'm going to at least, you know, just to the side, behind the curtain maybe, come out, hello, you know. John the Baptist is going to be there. Instead, what does he find? He's sitting in jail. Very shortly, he's going to have his head and his shoulders removed from each other. So he's sitting, and he's getting nervous. He's getting very nervous. So he sends his disciples just to ask Jesus, are you the one we are to expect, or should we look for another? So Jesus hears the disciples, and he basically tells them, okay, guys, come, sit here, and watch this. And then he goes, and he heals, and he preaches, and he does all these amazing, miraculous things. Then he comes back after he's done all this, and he comes back to the disciples that were sent to him. And he says to these guys, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. These weren't just random words that Jesus chose. These weren't just like, you know, Jesus did a couple things just for the sake of doing them, and then he said, okay, now go tell them this is what happened. These were very specific instances. These were very specific things. They were all prophesied that this is what the Messiah would do. This is how the Messiah would act. A lot of it comes back to Isaiah. If you look in Isaiah 61, for instance, Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners. Verse 35, verse 5, then the blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear, then the lame will leap like the deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, the water will burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the arid rift valley. All the things that Jesus said, go back to John and tell him this is what's happening. These are all things that Isaiah spoke about like 1,000 years previously. These are all things that he wrote down that the Messiah would do. And these were all things that Jesus was saying, look, this is what I'm doing. Okay, have faith. Don't worry, it is actually me. And then he says this amazing thing here. He says, after he's told the disciples, go back to John and tell him all these things. And then he says, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now, you can read this one of two ways. You can read this as a sharp rebuke, like Jesus is saying, hey, don't lose faith in me, you know, don't be offended at me. Or you can read this as just gentle assurance. That now this is John the Baptist. Jesus has so much respect for John the Baptist. He says this is his older cousin, you know, and he's grown up knowing who John the Baptist was, watching him do what he did, and he's just trying to assure John now. He says, listen, he recognized and he understood John is going through a dark time. Okay, when somebody is sitting in a dark place, you know, go like, oh man, come on, get your act together, you know, brush yourself off, you know, it's okay, just get over it, you know. You don't do that. You're just gentle with them. Jesus understands where John is right now. He understands the pain that John must be feeling, the sorrow and the unexpectedness of what's happening. John had these amazing ideas of being used by God amazingly, and he is being used by God amazingly, but not in the way that he had hoped. And that's very key. Very often, God will be using us in an amazing way, but it's not the way we hoped. It's not the way we expected. It hurts an awful lot more than we thought it would. And John is sitting there underneath, you know, Proverbs speaks about, you know, deferred hope makes the heart grow sick. That's where John is right now. His heart is sick. This isn't what he expected. This isn't what he hoped. And Jesus just sends him this gentle assurance. Blessed are you if you do not take offense at me. Jesus is offensive. This is something we don't understand. Jesus is highly, highly offensive to a lot of people. Charles Spurgeon always used to write that, you know, if your message doesn't offend half of your congregation, then it wasn't a good message. Jesus is offensive because Jesus, the message of Jesus goes against everything that our human brains tell us. Jesus is so different because if you believe in Jesus, you've got no control. You've got nothing. You are nothing. This is why religion is so different to the Christian. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is so different. Christianity is a person. Religion tells you that if you do these things, you will be good enough to get into heaven. Jesus comes and Jesus says, listen, you can't do those things. You will never be good enough for heaven. I had to sit with the great fours last week and tell them none of them deserve to go to heaven. It's a bit of a difficult message to tell a bunch of little kids, and they had these very wide, shocked eyes. And I had to tell them, listen, guys, you can never be good enough. You can never do enough good things. You are not good. That's why Christ had to come, because we are not good. Everybody's got this idea and this understanding that humans are inherently good. No, humans inherently suck. That's what I keep telling the teenagers. Humans are bad. Humans are bad. You don't have to look very far just to see the things we do. We are not good. Every inclination of the human heart is towards evil. We cannot do good things. Something else I keep telling the teenagers. Paul wrote in Corinthians, he was referencing Malachi, where God says that all of your good works are as dirty rags before me. That this is the heart of the Pharisees. This is the heart of those who think that they are good enough to get into heaven because of the good things that they do. You are never good enough to get into heaven by your own merit. All your dirty rags are, all of your good works are as dirty rags before me. In the Greek, what Paul is actually saying, or what he actually writes there is, all of your good works are as menstrual rags before me. That's how bad God views your good works. You cannot get yourself into heaven by being good. It is only through the blood of Christ that you can get into heaven, that you can be with God. It is only the blood of Christ that could ever be good enough to usher you into the presence of the Almighty God, because he is so pure and so holy that you cannot in your own humanity get there. Christ is the only one who was ever good. That's why he still said, when this other guy comes up to him and he says, good teacher. And Jesus stops him right there and says, why do you say that I am good? Nobody is good save the Father. This is the Son of God. Now, he knew he was good. But for the sake of reference for this guy, he's saying, why do you just assume that I am good? Nobody is good. Only God is good. And by extension, only Jesus is good. Sorry, tangent. So he's saying, blessed are you who do not take offense at me. Blessed are you that even though this isn't going the way you expected, even though this doesn't look right, this doesn't sound right, blessed are you if you trust God enough to get you through this. If you trust that God is God, no matter what your circumstances are telling you, no matter how dark everything seems, no matter how much the waves are crashing around you right now, if you can just trust that God is still God, that God is still sovereign and in control, blessed are you. So he just gives John this gentle assurance that, you know what, God still got this. Okay, let's carry on there. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God, because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for them. To what then will I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Okay, this is another long section. I'm going to just try to break it up a bit here. So John's messengers have just left, and Jesus is sitting with his disciples and with some of the crowd. And he's basically saying now he knows he's probably never going to see John the Baptist again. He knows that John is going to be killed very shortly. And he knows that some people might now be thinking, you know, ooh, gosh, he just rebuked John the Baptist. Ooh, is that guy in trouble? Instead, he starts to commend John the Baptist. He starts to say, okay, listen, guys, who did you go out there to see? Who was John the Baptist? He says, did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No, you're not going to find someone like that there. He's going to live in the palaces. You know, did you go out to see a reed tossed by the wind? He says, this is who John the Baptist actually was. John the Baptist was dressed in camel's hair with a belt of leather, eating wild locusts and honey. Very, very strange. But if you understand that John the Baptist came and he looked and spoke and acted exactly like Elijah did in the Old Testament, that when people saw John the Baptist, they saw Elijah. And that's why Jesus writes here, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one that is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. This is a reference to Malachi 3, where God basically says, I will send Elijah again to usher in the Messiah. I will send Elijah, who is by and large regarded by most as the greatest prophet who ever lived, you know, calling down fire and kicking out prophets of Baal and doing all these amazing things. So when most people think of a prophet, they think of Elijah. So he says, this is who John the Baptist was. He came as Elijah. He came dressed as Elijah, looking like Elijah. And he tells you he was a prophet, but he was so much more than a prophet. And then he says this amazing thing. I tell you, among those born of woman, no one is greater than John. He's basically saying, out of everybody that has ever lived, there has never been anybody as great as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was just this next level guy, right? He was just amazing. But then he says, and yet the least of those who are in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than John the Baptist. And this is very confusing for a lot of people. What does this actually mean? What he's saying is those born of woman, those born in the natural, those who are sitting in the kingdom of the world, nobody in that kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest person who ever lived. And also what he's saying here by implication is that John the Baptist, a lot of people have this funny idea that John the Baptist was the first of the New Testament prophets. But that's an incorrect assumption. John the Baptist was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. There are no more prophets as we understand them from the Old Testament. That was done away with John the Baptist. He came preaching the same message as all the Old Testament prophets. Behold, one day the kingdom of God will come. That was the main message of all the prophets. One of these days, the kingdom of God is going to come. And that was the same message that John the Baptist brought. John the Baptist came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to come. And that's why Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest, because of this amazing message that he had, that the kingdom of God is about to come. For years, for centuries, we've been waiting for this moment when the kingdom of God will come and explode upon the earth. And he's saying, like, guys, get ready. Get yourselves ready. Here it comes. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus was the kingdom of God. You'll see this in Scripture if you read it carefully, that up until that point, they would always preach the kingdom of God is at hand. From the death and resurrection of Jesus afterwards, it says the kingdom of God has come. That's the very clear distinction there. All of the prophets said the kingdom of God is coming. All of the apostles and those who came after said the kingdom of God has come. Jesus himself was the kingdom of God. And that we sit here today as believers who have accepted the blood of Jesus, we sit right now in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God hasn't come fully in that it's not a physical kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. We sit in the spiritual kingdom of God right now. We are sitting right now as citizens of the kingdom of God, and that comes with certain implications. That's why we say, you know, we are strangers in this world now. We are citizens of heaven as we sit here, but we're like tourists sitting in earth. And that's why Jesus says, all of those, John the Baptist died before actually entering the kingdom of heaven. So he was still born of woman, but then those who came after. And from the context of this, he's talking about the widow at Nain. He's talking about the centurion, those who are least, those who would die after the kingdom had come. These least people, those who by the standards of the world were considered as lowly and down at the bottom, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who were pushed to the outside, all of those who were marginalized, the outcasts. These were the people that Luke wrote the most. Luke had this amazing focus on women and children and the outcasts, all the people that nobody wants to look at or talk about, the beggars, the guys standing at the robots. Those were the people that Luke was writing to. Those were the people that needed this message the most. And if you read Luke carefully, just look out for those things. Read it with the context of looking out for the woman. Luke is the only guy who mentions the fact that Jesus' whole ministry was basically supported by women. It's not something that we like to talk about in our chauvinistic world today, but Jesus' ministry was supported by women. He didn't have a bunch of, rich guys paying for all of his stuff. He had a bunch of rich women paying for all of his stuff. Jesus was supported by women. Just let that sink in, any of you that are complementarian. So he's saying, yeah, this is the amazing wisdom and justice of God. And it says afterwards that all of the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who were pushed to the side, they all acknowledged the justice of God. They all started to praise God. They all started to say, this is amazing. God is amazing. Look at this amazing thing that he's doing, that those of us who have been least, those of us who have our entire lives been pushed down, looked down on, trodden underfoot, we are now great in the kingdom of God. How amazing is the wisdom of God that we who had nothing, we who were nothing, are now suddenly so esteemed by God. But then it says, those who refused to be baptized by John, the Pharisees and the lawyers, the reason they refused to be baptized by John is because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Is you came and you were baptized by John if you recognized that you had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you'd realize that, you know, I suck. I'm terrible. I'm full of sin. I've so far fallen short of God. And I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. If you were able to admit that, you went to John and you were baptized again. But those who refused it, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they thought to themselves, no, we're fine. We're fine. We don't have anything to repent of. You know, we do everything perfectly the first time. They were the ones who thought that they were good and righteous on their own. And self-righteousness is a very dangerous thing because then you think that you're better than others. But I'll talk about that at some other point. To what then will I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? He says something interesting here in verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John the Baptist came looking exactly like a prophet, looking exactly like the picture of a prophet in the Old Testament, came looking just like Elijah. It says that he came as an aesthetic. He came as what he's supposed to look like, came as how he's supposed to act. And they all said that he has a demon because he's acting like this. So nobody wanted to accept him for that reason. But then the Son of Man, Jesus, came, and he comes eating and drinking. And they say he's a glutton and a drunkard. These people are never happy, are they? Okay, no, you're not eating and drinking. You have a demon. You are eating and drinking. You're a glutton and a drunkard. Pick one, you know? But that, again, that is self-righteous people who will never be happy with anything that anybody else is doing because they aren't doing it the way that they are. There was something interesting that one of my mentors said, James Crone. He just said about John the Baptist. I just want to mention this as a quick aside, that John the Baptist, when he recognized who Jesus was, he said that what James says is, John the Baptist said, look, I can make you wet. That's all I can do. I can make you a bit wet. But there's coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is the baptism that you really need to be looking for. That is the one who's going to, you know, usher in the new kingdom. This is now this last section. This is what we're going to close with, these last couple of verses. This is probably my favorite story about Jesus in the entire Bible, this next section. And it's unfortunately just kind of skimmed over by so many people, but this really just shows Jesus for who he was and how he viewed other people. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But to the one to whom little is forgiven, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But they who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This chapter, again, just shows the danger of self-righteousness. It shows the kind of attitude that we're supposed to come to Jesus with. There's another story, another parable that fits in very closely with this that I often say Jesus told. Two men go up to the temple, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And the Pharisee basically stands in the middle of the temple and raises his hands and says, praise you, God, for making me who I am. Praise you that I am not a Gentile. You know, I'm righteous. I stand up. I keep your commandments. You know, how great and amazing am I? The Pharisees used to say a prayer every morning when they woke up. Praise you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, and praise you, God, that I was not born a woman. That was the prayer that they said every morning when they woke up. But then the tax collector, and you must understand tax collectors, they really were not well liked back then. I attended a Corne Becker course a little while ago, and he was basically telling us that the tax collectors were not paid a salary. They had to take the taxes that were asked for by the Romans. And the Romans back then, they did not tax the rich. They only taxed the poor. And they taxed up to 80%. Up to 80% of your salary went to tax. And then the tax collector had to be the one. And these were fellow Jews. These were fellow Israelites who would go to the others and then take the Romans' tax. But they weren't paid a salary. They had to add to the tax if they wanted to be paid. So if they felt they deserved an extra 20%, they would take all of your money. That was the tax. So you can only imagine tax collectors were not well liked back then. They basically sold out their own people in order to make a living. And they were just seen as complete sellouts and traitors. So Jesus says, the Pharisee comes to the temple and he says all of this, you know, how amazing am I? Then the tax collector comes. And the tax collector dare not even lift his head up to heaven. He bows his head and beats his chest. And he just says, Lord, I am a sinner, forgive me. That's his whole prayer. He knows, he's so acutely aware of how much he has sinned against God that he won't even look up to heaven. And he just says, I am a sinner. And Jesus says, which of those two do you think God loves? Which of those two do you think God commends? And now Jesus, this is just happening to Jesus now. So just in the context now, what used to happen back then is people would often have a meal. It was a big thing back then, you know, they didn't have TV, so they would go to each other's houses and eat. And what was really weird, and it freaked out the teenagers when I told them this, but even if you weren't invited to the party, you could still come in and listen to the conversation. It's very strange. So all of the invited guests would be there, and they'd have the tables in like a U shape, and then you would kind of come in and there was a bunch of cushions, and you'd lie on your elbow, and then, you know, eat and be talking. And then there'd be a bunch of other people who would just come in off the street, and they'd either be sitting at the windowsill, you know, just like poking your head in and listening, or they'd come and they'd like stand around the side at the walls and just like look, because now this was a big thing. It was almost like going and attending a lecture today. Yeah? This was their entertainment back then. Thank God that we have TV now. So Jesus comes in. This Pharisee has invited Jesus in. Now, there's a lot of opinions about why the Pharisee invited him. The one I subscribe to is that basically he wanted to check out who this Jesus guy is. You know, it was like a curiosity to this guy. He had been hearing all about this guy. He wanted to see for himself who this Jesus was. So Jesus comes in, and then it says this woman from the street came in. And we can read from the context that in all likelihood, this woman was a prostitute, because the Pharisee was thinking to himself, if he was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, what she does. So she's a prostitute in all likelihood. And she comes in while they're all busy talking, and she comes up behind Jesus. Now Jesus is lying on his side, on his elbow, and his feet are behind him. So she comes in, and she breaks this alabaster jar of ointment onto his feet and starts to wipe it with her hair and crying. And that's another thing, by the way. If your hair was untied back then, if your hair was loose, it was usually a sign of being a loose woman, that you would be about the town. So it's not like that anymore. She comes in, and this jar of alabaster ointment, this wasn't cheap ointment. This was your dowry. You know, it was worth something like an entire year's wages. It was really expensive perfume. And she comes and she breaks it over Jesus' feet, and she's crying and wiping his feet. And then the Pharisee is sitting there watching, the self-righteous Pharisee who thinks that he's better than everyone else. And he's thinking to himself, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching his feet. He wouldn't be letting her touch his feet. Because that's the opinion of those who are self-righteous. So that's the opinion of those who think that they're better than everyone else. Don't you dare touch me. Don't you know who I am? How sad is it that so many of our pastors are like that these days? Don't you know who I am? I'm the pastor, you know? That's completely the wrong attitude to have. But Jesus perceives Simon's heart, it says. And you can almost hear the anger in his voice when he turns and he says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. You can almost, practically got tears brimming because the way that the Simon is looking and thinking about this woman. Simon says, speak. So Jesus is looking at him and he says, two men owed a great debt, one 500, one 5,000, and they were both forgiven. Which of the two debtors do you think loved their master more? Well, the one for whom the greater debt was forgiven. He says, you've said rightly. Now, the trick there is that in the story, one owed less, one owed more. whereas in reality they both owed the same. They both owed so much. The Pharisee and this prostitute both owe the same debt to God. They both owe millions. But the difference is the Pharisee thinks that he only owes 500 because he thinks he's so much better. He thinks he's doing a much better job than this dirty prostitute who dares come into my house. So in his mind, he only owes like a little bit. So that's why he doesn't love the same way. But this woman, she knows the amazing debt that she has been forgiven. So now Jesus says this to Simon, says this to the Pharisee. And then says this amazing thing. He says, you have answered rightly. And then he turns to the woman who's washing his feet. And when he turns, he's still talking to Simon, but he turns his back. It's almost like he's saying, you quite honestly are not even worth looking at right now. You've offended me so much because the way that you've spoken about this woman or thought about this woman, you are not worth looking at. And he turns, and you can see it in your mind's eye. He takes this woman's face in his hands. He looks at this woman, and the only time any religious figure has ever looked at her before has probably been with the intention of spitting in her direction. She's never been looked at, really. He turns to her and he says, do you see this woman? Because the thing is, Simon didn't see a woman. Simon saw a prostitute. Simon saw a sinner. He didn't see a woman. He turns to her and he says, do you see this woman? He's looking her in the eyes right now. He says, look at her, this beautiful child of God, who is just so broken over the amount of sin that she has committed, that God has forgiven her for, the amazing love that she was displaying. And he says, when I walked in, you did not greet me with a kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. You did nothing. These are basic, basic hospitality rules back then. This is the modern day equivalent of shaking his hand and offering him a cup of coffee. He didn't anoint his head. He did not greet him with a kiss. This Pharisee was basic. These are the basics. This Pharisee was almost like saying, you're not worth the effort. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this guy basically said that you are not worth the time of anointing. And he was a curiosity. He was brought in for everybody else to look at and discuss. Let's see who this Jesus guy is. If he had considered Jesus of being worth anything, with any respect, he would have done those basics. But he didn't do them. And Jesus is saying, you did not do that. You did not anoint my head, but she has anointed me with this perfume. You did not greet me with a kiss, but she has not stopped. She has not ceased kissing my feet since the moment she started. You did not wash my feet, but she has been wiping them with her hair. He just esteems this woman so much. This woman who has for so long been spat at, been mocked, been ridiculed, been walked over and looked over. And Jesus, God himself, is looking her in the eye and giving her value. He's recognizing that she is a person. She's not a thing. She's a person. She is not her sin. She's not what she does. She is who she is. She is who God has said she is. And then Jesus says this amazing thing, therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she's shown such great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And everybody at the table is kind of like gobsmacked because they know what's happening now. They know Jesus has just read them all the riot act. And they're like, who is this man who can even forgive sins? Because they know Jesus is just like coming out with it now. They know God is the only one who can forgive sins. No matter what Jesus does, no matter how much he heals, God is still the only one who can forgive sins. So if Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven, what does that mean? He's basically telling them, I am God. You need to recognize that. And they're now all wondering what this means. So that is the end of Luke chapter 7. I hope it's spoken to some people. I hope some of you just really see now and recognize who Jesus actually was, that he loved so amazingly, that he wasn't just this far-off idea. He isn't just this far-off idea, but he is an actual person. He was an actual person who engaged with people, who loved people, who said these outlandish things and loved in this extravagant way and did not act the way anybody expected. Jesus was like a teenager. He didn't do things the way that you would expect it to be done. All the rules and all the thing, all the logic tells you to do it this way, but he's like, no, I'm going to do it this way instead. Jesus is just so next level, so out there, so fantastic. And I just really hope that some of you got to meet him, if you haven't ever met him before, if you haven't ever gotten to know him, know what his personality was like, know what his love was like. I really hope that this spoke to you about what it was like. And with that, I'm going to hand back over to Anton.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.